Thank you for joining this sermon podcast from Cornerstone Fellowship in Forest City, North Carolina. We hope that you are blessed and encouraged by today's message. Cornerstone exists to glorify God as we passionately pursue Him and make Him known through worship, discipleship, fellowship, and outreach. Here's today's message.
This morning we want to look at the book of Colossians, Colossians chapter 2, and we will begin our reading in verse 8. Colossians chapter 2, and we will begin reading in verse 8. I don't want to say a lot before we read the text, but you're going to know when we read the text, man, something has hit this church here like a hurricane. Paul is addressing issues left and right. The enemy has come from two different directions. We're going to take a look at that this morning. Paul says to them, "See to it that no one takes you captive." The word means kidnap you. "Through empty," or through philosophy and empty deception, "according to the tradition of men, according to the elementary principles of the world, rather than according to Christ. For in Him all the fullness of deity dwells in bodily form." And I'm going to pause there for just one second, and I'm not going to get too deep in the weeds here, but there's a word that Paul uses in Romans chapter 1 about how the universe is a reflection of God. It is amazing if you read these passages in the original language, there's a different word he uses here. Boy, the Greek is so powerful, you can express so much in just one word. But the word he uses there means that the things of nature are like God. The word he uses here is that Christ is God. Man, it's just it's just one of those things that just blesses my heart when I see it. And he says in verse 10, "And in Him you have been made complete, and He is the head over all rule and authority. And in Him you were also circumcised with a circumcision made without hands, in the removal of the body of the flesh by the circumcision of Christ, having been buried with Him in baptism, in which you were also raised up with Him through faith in the working of God who raised Him from the dead. And when you were dead in your transgressions and the uncircumcision of your flesh, He made you alive together with Him, having forgiven us all our transgressions. And having canceled out the certificate of debt, consisting of decrees against us, which was hostile to us, and He has taken it out of the way, the law, all of those do's and do nots and things of that nature that had nothing to do with really glorifying God. All of that He's taken away, having nailed it to the cross. And when He had disarmed the rulers and authorities, He made a public display of them, having triumphed over them through Him, through Christ. Therefore, no one is to act as your judge in regard to food or drink, or in respect to a festival or a new moon or a Sabbath day, things which are a mere shadow of what is to come, but the substance of all of that belongs to Christ. Let no one keep defrauding you of your prize by delighting in self-abasement and the worship of the angels, taking his stand on visions he has seen, inflated without cause by his fleshly mind, and holding fast to the head, from whom the entire body, being supplied and held together by the joints and ligaments, grows, and with a growth which is from God. If you have died with Christ to the elementary principles of this world, why, as if you were living in the world, do you submit yourself to decrees such as do not handle, do not taste, and do not touch, which all refer to things destined to perish with use in accordance with the commandments and teachings of men? And finally, these are matters which have, to be sure, the appearance of wisdom in self-made religion and self-abasement and severe treatment of the body, but are of no value against fleshly indulgence. Wow. Even translated in the best of English, Paul can write some things, man, that are just hard to wrap your mind completely around. And I'm going to go ahead and tell you now, there is no way we are going to cover everything that he says in this passage. But let me just tell you, first of all, before we look at what he says, let me tell you what has happened at this church at Colossae. It's not a church that he founded, but it is a church that he is writing to because he has heard some things that has gone on there. They have been attacked from two fronts. One, the Judaizers are the Jewish leaders who always wanted to take Judaism and bolt it up together along with Christ and the gospel and come out with something that they liked better. It was a morphing together of Judaism and legalism and grace in Jesus Christ. And Paul addresses this so many times, this ritualism, these days they talk about, these diets that they talked about, all of this, they wanted to add it to the gospel. Now, from the other side, they're also getting, and we know it from the passage, because he is dealing here with some Oriental mysticism that came from the Gnostics. The Gnostics looked at Christianity and it's just, they felt like it needed a suit and tie. They felt like, well, it's just too simple and we've got to go back to some basic fundamentals that we understand, and he called these elemental principles, but you know, there's a spirit world and a physical world and all of that. And there's no way that a God who is really a God would ever create a physical world like this. And he certainly didn't come in the flesh. And they had all kinds of other ways of being mystical in that they worshiped angels. They were into astrology. They did all kinds of things. So you've got two groups that have attacked this church from two different fronts. And man, I want to tell you, Colossae has its hands full. So Paul writes to them, and I want to share it with you today. Enemies of our freedom in Christ. And there are four of them we're going to look at here. We could look at so much more. But you and I, we face some of the same temptations sometimes. Sometimes we forget that it's all about Jesus Christ. It's not about us. It's not about us being good boys and girls. So when we get to heaven one day and God weighs out all the good on one side and all the bad on the other, we get to find out, do we go to heaven or do we go to hell? Those are things that people kind of sort of believe sometimes. And that has nothing to do with what Jesus preached about the gospel. Matter of fact, Jesus said, if you don't believe, you're already condemned. The weighing part's already taken place, and without Christ, you are hopelessly lost and will spend eternity in hell. Jesus said that. But it's not about any of those kinds of things. It's not about, you know, I go to church and I hadn't missed a Sunday and I don't know when and all of that. I think all of those things are good. And being faithful to church, hey, I'm all for it. I wish we had 10 times this many here right now. That's all wonderful, but none of that is going to even add to your salvation one bit in the world. We do a lot of those things because we are saved, not so we can become saved. But there's some things that creep in sometimes that they're enemies of the freedom we have in Christ. We've been set free from all of that ritualism. We've been set free from all of that legalism. But there's some things sometimes that attack us a little bit, and I want us to look at them. First of all, worldly philosophies. He mentions that in verse 8. See to it that no one takes you captive, kidnaps you through philosophy and empty deception, according to the tradition of men, things that are handed down by men, things that one generation believed and they handed it right on down to the next generation, according to the elementary principles of the world rather than according to Christ. And those elementary principles are things like, well, good people go to heaven, bad people go to hell. You go to hell for lying. I've heard that. You can go to hell because you don't know Jesus as your Savior. That's the only reason you go to hell. That may be why you're lying too, though. But I'm just saying to you, all of those are just fundamentals that people believe, and they would bolt up to any religion in the world, but they will not work with Christianity. They are empty and they are deceitful. But why are they so tempting for us? Sometimes it's because they're fascinating. We'll look at that. See to it that no one takes you captive, that no one gets you pulled back into some legalistic way of thinking. He says that it is so deceptive and it is so tempting. As a matter of fact, this may sound crazy to you, but legalism is really easier than relationship sometimes. If you give me boxes to check, and if you tell me certain things that I can't do and certain foods that I can't eat and certain days that I have to honor, I can keep up with that pretty well. But Christ wants something way more than that. He doesn't want me on Sunday morning counting out that tithe down to the penny, you know, and cutting that last one in half. He wants me to give cheerfully. He wants me to recognize it's not a tenth that belongs to him. Everything I have belongs to him. That's way tougher than trying to live by some legalistic amount or follow some legalistic rule. It's really pretty tough. He says, you've been set free, Colossae. Don't let somebody take you back into that kind of enslavement. Sometimes when I read stories about slavery in America, it's so sad that there's stories about slaves even before, long before the Civil War, before the Revolutionary War. I read about one just the other day. He was free. He was a free man, had papers and all of that saying he was free. He was recaptured. He was enslaved once again, and it had to have been incredibly frustrating because if the people were just willing to accept the legal authority that he had written out, they would know that this man cannot be enslaved. He's been set free, and yet here he is again following someone's orders every day of his life. It is also sad when somebody meets Christ and he has set them free, forgiven them of their sins, but yet false teaching and foolishness sometimes that comes from our pulpits leads people into thinking that, man, I'm going to tell you, I got to straighten up if I'm going to make it. It's a foolish way of enslaving yourself once again to the law and not enjoying the freedom that we have in Jesus Christ. He says it is empty deception in verse 8. These false teachers were deceptive, and here's how it's deceptive. They weren't asking the people at Colossae to turn their back on Christ. They were asking them to, why don't you just join the two together? Why don't you make Christianity a little more mystical? Add maybe a little witchcraft in there and some astrology. And then add some ritualism and put a few laws down that you need to keep. And that way you can be like Judaistic, Gnostic Christians. That's so not what God wants for them. Nowadays we have somewhat similar to the early New Testament. I mean, a lot like it in that we have this modern prophetic movement where these prophets come along, you know, from time to time. They come into town They say, well, yeah, you got God's word, and your preacher can preach God's word, but boy, there's new wine, there's new truths, there's new words from God that God has given, and they'll bring in Brother Whizbang, and he'll get in the pulpit, and instead of forth-telling, which prophetes, the word for prophet, that's what it means, he's preaching forth what I'm doing right now, they become foretellers, or fortune tellers, to be exact, and they claim that they know God's going to do something for you, and people put their faith in them. As a matter of fact, what is really crazy about it is some of them will actually give you their percentage on how often they are right. Man, so, and I've heard people say it, oh, brother so-and-so, he's at 58% dead on. Really? Do you know what they did to you in the Bible if you were wrong just one time and you claimed to be a prophet? They killed you. Because if what you are saying comes from God, I think God can do better than 58%. It's really crazy. These people are fascinating, and sometimes they can lead us astray. It's also false. Verse 8, these elementary principles of the world, don't follow them if they're not according to Christ. They're just wrong. In the ancient world, you have to realize during the time of Colossae, they believed in this iron grip of fatalism where if you were born under a certain sign, that you were always going to act a certain way. And it's astrology. It came from the Babylonians, from the Old Testament times. But then they would say, well, you shouldn't marry one of these if you're one of these over here. I don't know. Leo maybe shouldn't marry a Taurus or whatever. I don't even know enough about them to tell you anything except that it's a lie. As a matter of fact, several years ago, it was discovered that when all of these astrology-type calendars were put together, astrological, maybe that's the word, but when they were put together, they were off by about 3 months. And it's been that way ever since, but they've not gone back and corrected it. So, but who cares? It wouldn't make any difference anyway. It is all a bunch of lies and foolishness, but they believe that through astrology, you could escape the grip that it had on you. You could change the characteristics that you were supposed to have, or the path that the stars, the moon you were born under that night, it put you on a path, and there are ways to escape all of that, and the Gnostics were big into that. Not only astrology, they were big in that time into demonism. Everything had a demon. Every natural force had a demon. The wind had a demon. Now, I did see some wind a couple of weeks ago that was pretty mean, but I don't think it had a demon. Thunder had a demon. Lightning had a demon. Rain had a demon. It all had demonic controllers, and so they believed that at certain times these evil spirits would grab onto nature and they would begin to have their way in our world, and they would blame all of that on demons. Animism was another problem that they had. This is where every place, every tree, every animal, every river, every lake, it all has its own spirit. It was a big part of Native American culture, still is some, even now. But it's where everything has its own spirit. Oh, the great spirit of the river, or the spirit of the great mountain, or the spirit of the great eagle, and all of that. It's called animism. It's paganism. But they were bringing all of this to bear in the church here at Colossae. Another problem that they had in ancient times is witchcraft. Witchcraft. Some people equate witchcraft with devil worship. It's really not that at all. Witchcraft is earth worship. As a matter of fact, the word in the Greek for witchcraft is pharmakos. And you can hear the word pharmacy in that. And that's where you take a little hair of horn toad. Don't know what that is. Not sure you can get it at Walgreens. But you mix it with some of this, that, and the other over here. And what it'll do is it'll calm your karma down or something like that. I'll never forget one time having a woman in a church that I was pastoring tell a young girl that if she would sprinkle some garlic in her bath water, it would help calm her nerves. Now, I want to tell you, I'm all for holistic medicine if it works, but there's a difference between medicine and magic, my friend. And I'll tell you what the Bible says about magic. In 1 Samuel chapter 15, verse 23, for rebellion is the sin of witchcraft. That's when instead of praying to God for healing, you got your own way of making it happen. And you're demanding that the things of God can be manipulated by you and that you have a certain power that only belongs to God because you know the secret potions. Well, I can't tell you how many times as a pastor I've come across people that I don't even know if they realized it. They were buried right in the middle of some paganistic ideas. Paul says, don't be so fascinated and carried away by all of that. It is false. No one can change or transform us but God. Secondly, not only worldly philosophies, worthless practices. In verse 11, and in him you were also circumcised with a circumcision made without hands. In the removal of the body of the flesh by the circumcision of Christ. I like this word here. It reminds me of South Carolina talk. I got some of that last week or this past week. The word literally in the Greek here is unhandmade. That would sound like that came from Anderson. Matter of fact, we used to say things like unthawed out. Unthaw that out. Not only would that be freezing it, but it would be dangling a participle right on the end of it, okay? Unthaw that out. We'd put them together down there, buddy. I mean, you had to get a book to figure out what we were talking about down there sometimes. But in the Greek, they had a license. They could do double negatives anytime they wanted to emphasize something. They could do all kinds of things. This is made without hands, unhandmade. And this is a circumcision that's not made in the flesh, but it is made in the heart. The circumcision that Judaism wanted to impart on all of these people was when you got circumcised as a Jew, that's when your life as a Jew began. But when Christ touches your heart and transforms you spiritually and circumcises your heart, puts his mark on your heart, then that's when you begin your life as a Christian. In Judaism, flesh would be removed, but in Christianity, when Christ circumcises our heart, the power of flesh is removed. And I want to tell you, sometimes we look at the Old Testament like, yeah, well, that's what God taught in the Old Testament, and he taught something different in the New. Not really. They took a lot of things that God said in the Old Testament, and human beings, you know how we can take something and we can turn it around backwards in a heartbeat. We can make it something that it's not. For example, when God told them to write his words on their forehead, he never meant for them to put a little square box right here on their head with a strap on it like a headlamp and put a verse of scripture in there or wear it on the back of their right hand. I would have serious trouble with that. But he wanted them to say, I want you to apply my word to what you're thinking, to everything that you do. That was the point that he was trying to make. As a matter of fact, if you go to Deuteronomy chapter 30, verse 6, it says, moreover, the Lord our God will circumcise one day your heart and the heart of your descendants. And why? Same verse. To love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul so that you may live. That's what God wanted to do anyway. You know, most people don't realize this. The first time in Scripture we're told that we're to love our neighbor as ourselves, that's in the book of Leviticus. So what I'm trying to say to you is when you go back and you look at Scripture from the very beginning, what God wanted was not a bunch of goat sacrificing robots. What he always wanted was a relationship with us. That's what he wanted. He wanted us to love him. And he wanted to love us. And it took a while for him to be able to get that point across. As a matter of fact, it was so difficult, he just finally said, I'm going down there. Of course, he knew that all along. I'm going to go and live right in front of them. I'm going to let them touch me. I'm going to let them see me. I'm going to let them witness what I'm saying from my very lips. I am going to become flesh and live among them so they will understand it is not about anything they have ever done or ever will do. It is about what I have done for them. That's pretty awesome. You know, sometimes if we're not careful, we get caught up in some of these foolish, worthless practices. Even as Baptists, and I know the Catholics have seven sacraments, but I doubt we have very many of those in here this morning. So what about us Baptists? Man, I grew up hearing things like, so-and-so walked the aisle this morning. Really? Well, I know some of you did because you had to get to your seat. But that's not what we meant by walking the aisle. Some of you were raised, you heard some of that. He walked the aisle. If he walked the aisle, you know that means he's going to heaven. Other things, joining the church, there's a ton of people. You ask them, are they saved? They tell you what church they joined years ago. Yeah, we used to go over there. What was that little Methodist church? When they start looking at their wife and getting her to help them with the name of the church, it's probably a pretty good chance it's been a while since they were there. Baptism. People think if you got saved, to get saved, you get baptized. When you get baptized, that means you're saved. Now, Bible does not teach that. And I'll give you one more that us Baptists, we just wear out. Praying the prayer. I've had people call me, so-and-so's in the hospital, doesn't look good, Pastor. I don't think he's ever prayed the prayer. Wonder if you could go see him. So you think if I go up there and I get him to repeat some words right before he takes his last breath, words that mean nothing to him, but he is simply repeating what he heard me say, you think that is the magic formula? I never have felt more Catholic in my life than when somebody sends me off to pray the prayer. Well, we have to be careful with those worthless practices. Thirdly, worrisome prohibitions, some do's and don'ts. Verse 16, therefore no one is to act as your judge in regard to food or drink or in respect to a festival or a new moon or a Sabbath day. This doesn't mean that God's moral law has been done away with, but the ceremonial laws have been fulfilled in Christ. And God had to give Peter a vision to get him straightened out on all of that. But he says, don't ever call anything that I have made unclean. All of that was fulfilled in Christ himself. But boy, today there are people that still have these things that they do in different little groups that they feel like, well, that's the only way you can stay safe. I think of the Seventh-day Adventists, worshiping only on the Sabbath. And if you don't worship on the Sabbath but worship on Sunday, they tell us that that is the mark of the beast. And I got to tell you, you really got to stretch the book of the Revelation to get that one. And some look at people like the Adventist and say, well, but what's wrong with them trusting in Christ and not eating certain kinds of, you know, shellfish and stuff like that? I definitely would vote against not eating that. But all of those other things, what's wrong with just adding some of those things to it? They're fine people and they're serious about their faith, Preacher Mike. What in the world is wrong with them adding a few extra things to what Christ has done? I suppose you just have to read the book of Galatians. Paul will be glad to tell you that it's either all of works or it's all of faith, but it's never of both. Trusting in the finished work of Christ. He says all of those things. I love the way he puts it. He says they were just a shadow of something to come. Oh, the lamb, the spotless lamb without blemish, the sacrifice, all of that. All of those things in the Old Testament they did. He says they were a mere shadow of what was coming. And what was coming was Christ. It would be like, you know, me coming in from out of town somewhere and my shadow's out in front of me and my wife falling on the ground and kissing my shadow. Honey, I'm up here. That means nothing. You got dirt on your face. That's worthless. I'm here. The real thing is standing here. And Paul is telling us the real thing is in Christ Jesus. That's where all of those things in the Old Testament, they were pointing to something that was much greater than themselves. He says the real substance of all of those things that were done in the Old Testament belongs to Christ. He said it in a verse. I'll read you another verse quickly. Hebrews 10:1. For the law, since it has only a shadow of the good things to come and not the very form of things, can never by the same sacrifices which they offer continually year by year make perfect those who draw near. The one thing the law could never do, it could never make anybody righteous. But it was all pointing towards someone who one day would do just that. The Jerusalem Council in Acts chapter 15, they convened a council meeting in Acts 15 because they didn't know quite what to do with the Gentiles. Can they be saved? Do they need to become Jews first and be circumcised and then be saved? They were asking these questions. So Paul and James and Peter and a bunch of them all showed up at Jerusalem for a meeting. And in Acts 15, let me read you what Peter said. Acts 15:10, now therefore, why do you put God to the test? By placing upon the neck of the disciples a yoke which neither our fathers nor we have been able to bear. None of us could keep the law. What makes you think the Gentiles will be able to do it? Why would we subject them to keeping the law? We never could. It was only by God's grace that we could ever be saved, and it's the same way they'll be saved. He goes on in verse 11, but we believe that we are saved through the grace of the Lord Jesus in the same way as they also are. Praise the Lord for that. Well, worldly philosophies, worthless practices, worrisome prohibitions. Last of all, how about some weird premonitions? He says, let no one, verse 18, keep defrauding you of your prize by delighting in self-abasement and the worship of angels. Hear this part. Taking his stand on visions he has seen. Inflated without cause by his fleshly mind. Now, first of all, he mentions self-abasement. We didn't listen, because in the next few hundred years, we will have what is called the monastic movement, where men felt like, and I suppose you could count nuns in here somewhere as well, but especially the monks, if they stayed away from the world, if they didn't enjoy it, they would actually sometimes put on like itchy, croaker sack type clothing, so it would make them itch all day, because they felt like if they didn't have any comfort whatsoever, and they did weird things. Sometimes they would drink urine. Sometimes they would deprive themselves of the basic necessities of life because they thought the self-abasement made them more spiritual. Oh, they'd expose themselves sometimes to heat and cold. They'd deprive themselves of sleep. They would even flog one another. Hey, you take this stick and beat the living tar out of me so I can go to heaven when I die. Self-mutilation. It's called asceticism, but they did it quite often. The Hindus have done it. The yogis of the Hindus do it. Different priests, monks, all of them. Here's the problem with all of that. The power of Christ in the life of the believer, it does more than simply restrain the desires of the flesh. It puts new desires within us. So just going out and beating myself to death every day and causing myself pain and getting me a croaker sack leisure suit and wearing it around so I'll itch all day long, none of that's going to help me be spiritual whatsoever. And Paul even tells us that right here. Self-abasement, putting yourself down. The Stoics, they were bad about that. They felt like if we just learn how to not want anything, I can tell you that doesn't work, especially in a diet. And I have a PhD, of course, in what doesn't work on a diet. Okay? I graduated with that with honors. Because as soon as I think, you know, man, I'm going to change my taste, and I'm just going to learn how to love kale. Man, hold on a second. I just broke out in a sweat saying the word. Boy, somebody will walk by with a pizza. And I know then I'm not doing well as a Stoic. Sometimes they would do what we call romanticism as well. They would take certain objects and they would worship them. And let me just say, it's not just relic worship in the old ancient Catholic Church that we should care about, but sometimes even in our churches. I hear sermons, especially in some of the more fundamentalist kind of churches, where, boy, they talk about, I got saved at an old-fashioned altar. That's fine. Really, I'm glad you got saved, but you didn't have to get saved at an old-fashioned one. You could have get saved at a new-fashioned one, too. Really? Little white weatherboard, oh, we walked 5 miles to church. Had a little white weatherboard church. Old preacher, Jimmy James Black, preached there for years. He rode a mule. He only came one time a month. We gave him eggs for preaching. And then he baptized us. But now when we got baptized, you remember, the river was froze solid. They had to beat a hole in it with an axe. Amen? Amen. There you go. I bet they got amens at the baptism. We romanticize things that are about us. As a matter of fact, in a lot of churches, old-time religion only goes back to 1950 and not AD 50. Because we remember the good old days. Everything else changed in the world. You remember, they brought in those old computer things. It worked and we lost our jobs. We'll not have that at church. Amen. We want to, there you go. Got it. We like that old-timey stuff. That's usually more about us than it is about God. I don't like to go to church and feel like I'm at a nightclub, but I got to tell you something, friend. You're not more saved because you got baptized in 22-degree water. I don't think that's possible, but you know what I'm saying. Better be careful with some of that. Well, I'm going to close. But let me remind you of this. We have something precious in Christ. It doesn't mean we get to leave here today and go live however we want. We'd probably do more of that, honestly, and it does happen this way. In really legalistic churches, they seem to have more of those whoopsie moments than churches that focus on the relationship with Christ more than the rules. Matter of fact, a lot of those real legalistic churches, you find out old brother so-and-so and the church secretary or somebody, oh Lordy, who would have ever thought? Yeah. That's because keeping rules and thinking that you and your efforts are solidifying your relationship with God to another level because of rituals and because of practices that you've embraced that leads you down a road of false hope. And when the hour of temptation comes and you really need Jesus like never before, that's when you need a real intimate relationship with Him. That's when you need Him in your heart the deepest and the most. So folks, let's rejoice. Let's rejoice in the freedom we have in Christ. And watch out for these enemies. They're still alive and well today. Let's pray. Lord, I pray You'll help us, God. Lord, we are foolish, foolish creatures. God, sometimes we do things out of ignorance. We may mean well, Lord, but sometimes, God, we are very foolish in our thinking. We forget that Your death on the cross is completely sufficient. And that it is by Your grace, God, and only by Your grace that we are saved. Lord, forgive us. Forgive us, Lord, where we have maybe inadvertently added to the gospel. Maybe innocently or ignorantly, God, we thought that we could maybe solidify that relationship with You if we just maybe added a few things here and there. I pray, God, You'll help us to focus on You. Not on the shadow, but Lord, on You and our relationship that we have with You, God. Thank You, dear Heavenly Father, for setting us free. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
Thank you for joining us today. If you have any questions or would like to know more about Cornerstone, please visit our website at servantsway.com or email us at office@servantsway.com. Cornerstone Fellowship is located at 1186 Hudlow Road, Forest City, North Carolina. Please join us again next week.